Well, good morning. If you're just joining us, we are beginning a brand new series called You Asked For It, and it is based on questions that you have submitted over the course of the last few weeks. And just so you know, I have 3 pages of questions to get through today. 54 questions, fantastic stuff. Topics ranging from apologetics, how to defend your faith, some general like Christian living type questions, questions on eschatology, questions on prophecy, questions on doctrine, historical Old Testament, spiritual warfare, ecclesiology, which is study of the church in case you're wondering, and then also just general theology. Some really good, solid questions. And so thank you so much for all of you that have submitted. The door of submission is closed. So if you have other questions, you're going to have to wait till next summer for us to dive into this. But you asked for it. And so as we begin this series this summer, so every Sunday is going to be its own sermon and not necessarily related to the previous week or getting ahead into the next week. So they are self-contained. But one of the things that I want to kind of set the table a little bit. As you'll recall, during our study in 2 Peter, we talked about first order truths, second order truths, third order truths. Remember that? Say, oh yeah. One of the things that we need to realize is that those primary beliefs and convictions about our faith, those are things that we need to fight to the death over. Does that make sense? Like we need to defend those with everything we have, because if we change any modicum of truth in those first orders of truth, it changes fundamentally what we believe. It changes what we believe about who God is, about the church, about Christ, all of those things, how we get saved, all of those things. And so those are things that we need to hold tightly. Remember that? We need to be tight-fisted and hold on to those, because if we shift that, we don't believe what we claim to believe. Now, the second order of truth is the doctrine or the persuasions, right? We have convictions, persuasions, and preferences or opinions. You guys were not paying attention, right? So first orders of truth, we're convinced. Second orders of truth are we're persuaded this to be true. These are our doctrinal positions. Now, this area are things that we can have robust conversation, but we don't need to defend with our lives. Are you with me? Those are things that, you know what, we might disagree on some things, but it doesn't change the fact that we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. That we hold these primary truths, and if we are in alignment and agreement on that, we can maintain fellowship and we can be together. Doctrinally, you know what, there might be some things that we have differences of opinions on, such as things as related to the end times, things related to missions, things related to prayer and those kinds of things that, you know, these are our practices. This is what makes us who we are. But really, we affirm these central truths. So let's just have meaningful conversation. And we can agree to disagree on these things, but it doesn't break the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you with me on that, church? And then obviously the third order is opinions and preferences. And it really doesn't matter the color of the carpet of the building, does it? Maybe for some of you who think that we need better carpet, maybe that does bother you. I don't know. So those are preferences. Now, they're important, not to say that they're not important, right? Don't mishear me. They're important things, but they're preferences, and they're not anything that we should use to disrupt fellowship. And the challenge, the danger with this is sometimes we try to import our preferences and our persuasions into our convictions. Or the opposite, we take something that we should be convicted over that's true, and we make, well, it's not that important. And we have to be very good students, and we have to think critically. So are you with me? So we're setting the table. So today, you asked for it. What did you ask for? Well, one of the questions, and this is more of a, not a question as much as a statement, but it says, please teach more on Jesus' coming, Revelation, etc. So we're going to go through a 50,000-foot view of Revelation today. No, we're not, actually. But we are going to talk about Jesus' second coming. And as we look at this topic today, this is one of those central orders of truth, the first orders of truth. And that first order of truth is that what? Jesus is coming again. And so what we're going to kind of do is we're going to wrap up 2 Peter as we launch You Asked For It. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he writes this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter is saying, because remember 2 Peter, he is addressing these false teachers that denied the second coming of Jesus. He's not coming back. He said he would be back soon. He's not back, and so therefore he's not coming back. So live however you want. Peter is saying, no, the day of the Lord will come like a what? A thief. Does anybody plan for someone breaking into your house? Has anybody ever actually experienced having your home broken into? Yeah, we've had it done twice in California. That's why we moved to Minnesota. It's terrible. It's one of the greatest violations you'll ever experience, is someone that you don't know breaks into your home and looks through your stuff and takes stuff that doesn't belong to them. We didn't plan for that. In fact, we didn't know when it was going to happen. It happened when we were not in the house. And in the same way, what Peter is saying is that the day of the Lord, when he returns, it will come like a thief, unexpectedly. Unexpected. You're not, there's in a sense, there's not any way to prepare for it because it's going to happen so quickly. But I think that scripture does instruct us that we can, as God's people, be prepared for the day of the Lord. Amen? So today, what we want to do, three things. Jesus' second coming, you can write this down in your notes. Number one, it's definitely happening. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. Secondly, the timing, while it's definitely happening, the timing of it is indefinite. We don't know when it's going to happen. And then the third thing is, what will Jesus' second coming be like when the actual event happens? And so number one, it's definitely happening. Many passages in scripture affirm the return or the second coming of Christ. We know that some terms are called the second advent. The first advent was when Jesus came for the first time. And Jesus' message was what? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' second advent will be when Jesus comes back victorious and triumphant and says, and establishes his kingdom on earth and sets up his rule and reign. Now, one of the greatest teachings of the second coming is actually from Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel, chapters 24 and 25. I would encourage you, we're not going to read through that today. We will read some selected passages from Matthew 24 and 25. But it is a great start on your own personal study of the end times, the day of the Lord. What is that going to look like as Jesus understood it, as he teaches his disciples? Because in Matthew 24, verse 3, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. They came to him privately. So this is not Jesus like on the Sermon on the Mount where there's a crowd of thousands surrounding him. This is Jesus and the disciples, likely the 12. And they came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, tell us, when will these things be?" That is, the end times. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus then teaches them in the following two chapters. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, one of the statements Jesus makes is, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Can you imagine just in your mind's eye that day of the Lord when Jesus returns, victorious, triumphant, riding on that white horse? And it says, it's interesting, the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they weren't planning on his return. Because how did Peter frame it? He's coming like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. If we're home, we experience a home invasion, there's going to be a lot of mourning because someone's going to get hurt, right? There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of In the same way, the nations of the earth will mourn because they're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So Jesus makes several other statements in Matthew 24 that some in that same speech about the coming of the Son of Man. Let's look at verses 27, for example. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So it's going to be like a flash, and he'll appear. Verse 37, it says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 39, just a couple ahead. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And so Jesus is saying the nations are going to be caught unaware, but you, disciples, pay attention, stay awake, don't fall asleep, don't become complacent, don't become passive in your anticipation of my return, but stay vigilant, prepare. In other gospel accounts, in Mark's gospel, chapter 13, verse 26, and Luke, chapter 21, verse 27, we read that people living in those last days will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. It's going to be an unmistakable event. Everyone is going to see it. And then throughout the rest of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we find two men in white robes telling the disciples who have just watched Jesus ascend into heaven. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In a sense, these two men, they're not indicated, identified as angels, but we can assume that they're angelic beings because they're in white robes, and they're saying, guys, get to work. Jesus is ascending. What are you doing just standing around? There's work to do. Paul teaches clearly about the coming of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Paul says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, chapter 4, verse 1, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Titus 2, 13. Paul is part of his epistles, part of his writing letters to these saints in the Lord. He's reminding them, he's encouraging them to prepare and anticipate Christ's coming. Because the reality is, in that time as it is today, living for Christ is hard. Amen? Living our lives for Christ and preparing for his return in the midst of all of the day in and day out routines and rituals and trials and tribulations that we experience in life, we want the Lord to come, but oftentimes we don't think about that as a means and as a motive for us to live a life of godliness because we're busy and we're tired. Amen? But he is coming. And that's why Paul is writing this encouragement to remind these believers, brothers and sisters, he is coming. We're going to be, you know, our bodies, we're going to be transformed. Our lowly bodies are going to be like his glorious body. Isn't that something to look forward to, church? Isn't that something to celebrate and anticipate? Elsewhere in the New Testament, other writers, they mention Jesus's return. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, James, the brother of Jesus, 1 Peter and 2 Peter and 1 John, they all are commending to their audiences, the readers of their letters, that Christ is coming. It's definitely happening. And we can be assured of that in our walk with Jesus today. Now, while he is definitely coming, the timing is indefinite. We don't know when. While we can be certain of Christ's coming, we cannot be certain of when he is coming again. In spite of everybody, you know, not everybody, but some people's efforts to pin down a date and a time. And as far as I know, anybody up to this point who has forecasted a date in the past has been wrong. Amen? I mean, unless we're missing something major, Because Jesus himself said, we don't know. God himself, God the Father, he has set a definite time that he has not revealed to us. What do you think would happen? This is just kind of a thought process or a thought experiment. If we knew the exact day and time for Jesus' return, how would that change how we live our lives? Would it change how we live? Yes. I don't know. I'm not convinced that it would necessarily. Because I think we would be so focused on that we would just kind of hunker down and we would not live the life that God designed for us to live. That we would be so focused on anticipating that moment that we would not grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not grow in fellowship. I think there would be parts of that, but it would be, let's say it's 10 years from now. How many of you have plans 10 years from now already? How many of you have plans a year from now? Because that's not how we live our lives, right? And so I think God, in his wisdom, infinitely, set an undetermined time so that we would wait and that we would grow in our reliance and our dependence on him so that Christ can be formed in us as his people. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 33 and verse 35, but concerning that day or hour, Jesus is speaking, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Why? Because the master is in charge of his own schedule. The servants are just there to serve. And so I think in that same vein, that same thought, as we await the return of the master, we are his servants, we're bondservants of Christ, that we need to be about our master's business until he comes back. So the question of the timing of Jesus' return was on the disciples' mind when he was ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, where Jesus is saying to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You would think of all of the people on the planet who would know and have an inside track to the mind of Christ, it would be the disciples. And even here, he's telling them as he's ascending and going to return to the Father, he says, it's not for you to know. Guys, it's only the Father that has fixed by his own authority. And we live for his glory. And so that's what he's imparting to the disciples. And that the time of Jesus' return is not to be revealed. Why I think Jesus repeatedly emphasized its expectedness. It's coming like a thief in the night, and the need for apprentices of Jesus to be alert and to be prepared for his return at any time. I think sometimes we lose the point, we lose sight of the forest for the trees. The point of our anticipation and preparation is that we, as we're going to look at in 2 Peter again, that we quicken and hasten the day of the Lord. How then ought we to live lives of godliness and holiness? And so the focus for us as those who are waiting the Lord's return, who are anticipating, looking forward to the Lord's return, the emphasis is on how are we living our lives for his glory now? How am I growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? How am I preparing myself and my family and my spheres of relationship for his coming? Am I being diligent? Am I being obedient to his word and growing in Christ and obeying his will? Am I being obedient and going where God is sending me and God is calling me? Maybe as a missionary, a foreign missionary, maybe as a local missionary. And I think that's part of the reason, again, why God does not give us a date or a time. Because to be honest, well, I know he's coming back next week, so I'm just going to hang out at home, right? Now, some of us might be motivated to go tell their neighbors, but think about Noah. In the days of Noah, as he's building the ark 100 years, and all of it, you know, his neighbors, he's going to the lumber yard, you know, to Menards, because it was there, you know, and he's picking up gopher wood, which is out of stock, by the way. You can't get that anymore. And, you know, like, what you building, Noah? It's a big thing. It's the original Field of Dreams. If you build it, they will come. Only it was animals, not people. That was kind of not funny, so I apologize. So the idea that even then, Scripture says that the people in the days of Noah, they were unaware of what was actually going on. In the same way, we shouldn't be surprised that people today are going to be caught unaware. So we move on to the third point, what to expect at his coming. Well, there's five things that we can expect at his coming. Number one, it's going to be personal. Jesus himself is coming. Number two, it will be physical. His return will be physical. It's not a spiritual apparition. It's not a hologram or a holograph. It is the physical Christ. It's going to be visible. It's going to be unexpected, and it's going to be triumphant and glorious. Jesus' return will be personal. Jesus made the promise in John chapter 14, verse 3. He said, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Praise God for that. Amen. I'm coming back. And Paul declares in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Wow. What amazing. What an amazing picture that is. I mean, it's like, is that, what does that even look like? I don't know. Will we be around for that? I don't know. It'd be pretty cool though. There are those who would argue that Jesus' promise to return was actually fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The idea that when Jesus makes the promise in Matthew 28, verse 20, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. John chapter 14, verse 23. Some scholars believe that Jesus' promised presence is the fulfillment of his return. There are some that believe that. However, the Greek word parousia, it carries a great deal of weight for those who interpret it to mean presence, which is part of the meaning of that word. The word parousia is presence. And that the force of that word used in reference to the second coming of Christ is that Jesus is present with us always, not that he's coming again at some future point. Now, I don't personally believe that to be true, but just so that you're aware, this is teaching that there are those that hold that position. While I think we can affirm that Jesus is absolutely present in all believers, right? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, dwells within us in that sense. And he dwells in all believers from the moment of our new birth in Christ. When we repent and believe, we place our faith and trust in Christ for salvation. We have to deny, though, that his spiritual presence in our lives as the fulfillment of his promise to return. Because while parousia does mean presence, it also means coming. The parousia of Christ, he's coming, which is the meaning that is most prominent throughout the New Testament. Now, there are some other Greek words, a couple of other Greek words that the New Testament uses that indicate a physical return, a physical coming. That's apokalypsis and epiphaneia. And so we understand and know that the predominant meaning of Christ's return is that it's a physical return. That just as Jesus went after he was resurrected and he appeared before the disciples, and Thomas is like, I got to see it to believe it, right? Remember that in John's gospel. And so what does Jesus do? He shows up and Thomas wasn't there. They report back to him, and I need to see it. I need to touch it. I need to feel the scars. And so Jesus comes back and says, hey, Thomas, how's it going? What's up? Come here. See this? Put your hand here. Put your hand here. And the Lord said, and Thomas said, forgive me for my unbelief. Jesus is going to be physical. And again, going back to that passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, this man, this Son of God, who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Those aren't just throwaway words, church. That is truth. That in the same way as Jesus ascended, he will descend again as the conquering king. So it will be personal, it will be physical, and it will be visible. And when he had said these things, as they were looking at one another, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them. And again, this is a repeat of verse 11 of Acts chapter 1. But as Jesus is teaching, as they see this, they witness with their eyes, not just with the testimony, but they see with their own eyes how Jesus is lifted up. And in Matthew 24, again, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. How can we see unless it's visible? I know it sounds kind of elementary, but sometimes we lose sight of the visibility of his return. And now there's definitely going to be some preceding signs that lead to Christ's return, such as the abomination of desolation, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, great tribulation in the land, verse 21 of Matthew 24, the darkening of the sun, verse 29. But these will not indicate the exact time of Jesus' coming. They're precursors to his return. And truthfully, we experience a lot of this today. It's going to be personal, it's going to be physical, it's going to be visible, it will be unexpected. There will be many who are caught off guard and unaware. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Where did we hear that? 2 Peter, right? "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Ladies, does that feel real to you who have given birth? Yeah. Yes. That's what it's going to be like. He's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to be like, oh my goodness. It's time. And it seems that Jesus suggested that because of a long delay before his return, that some would be lulled into inattention and complacency. If you have your Bibles, let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and just quickly go through verses 1 through 13. Jesus, in order to illustrate this, uses a parable. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour.'" See, Jesus is warning his disciples. No one knows the day or the hour. There's going to be a delay. We don't know how long the delay is. So far, it's been about 2,000 years. We don't know. It could be 2,000 more. I hope not. But we don't know. But what is the point is that in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So be prepared. Make sure you have oil in your lamps, and you have extra oil, because we don't know how long the delay is. And we don't want to be lulled into complacency or inattention because we're consumed with the other mundane busyness of life, so to speak. And so when the parousia does occur, it will happen so quickly that we won't be able to prepare for it at that time. It's too late. So the time to prepare is now. Amen? It will be unexpected, but it will be triumphant and glorious. Christ's return will be one of victory and triumph as he comes to consummate his kingdom and establish it on earth. Jesus will come on clouds with great power and glory. Luke chapter 21, verse 27, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He will be accompanied by angels and heralded by the archangel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we always will be with the Lord. And I love this. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord is not something that we who are in Christ should fear. We should encourage each other with these words. We need to find encouragement in the fact that Christ is coming again. He's not forgotten us. Remember 1 Peter, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness to be. For the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God does not equate and operate and is not held to time the way that we're held to time. So let's be encouraged. Jesus will sit on his glorious throne and judge all the nations. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. If you're already in Matthew 25, let's just skip over to verse 31. And this is the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from you, cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in the prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. To me, that's one of the most terrifying passages in all of God's word. Because there is work for us to do, church, as we wait for the Lord's return. And what is the work that we're called to do? We're called to serve. We're called to serve the least of the least in our communities, in our cultures, in our environments. Not just serving ourselves, but serving others in Jesus' name. That's the work that we are to do until he returns. That's how we prepare his coming. That's how we hasten and quicken the day of the Lord. You see, the one who is judged at the end of his life on earth will be the triumphant, glorious judge over all at his second coming. Oh, that's exciting, church. So how then ought we to live our lives as apprentices of Jesus? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Church, Jesus is coming. It's definitely going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but when it does, it will be unmistakable. Are you ready for his return? And if not, what are you going to do to prepare yourself and others so that we might hasten the coming day of the Lord? Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for these questions. Lord, we thank you that you are coming again, that your word is true, your promises are sure, that we can rely on and count on your promises, that you will come again, that, Lord, that you are preparing your return, And God, as your word said, that you desire that all would come to repentance, all would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, that's just not going to happen in a vacuum. That happens when your bride, the church, when men and women who are apprentices of Jesus step out boldly in faith to share the gospel.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, and so may we be those people. May we be your hands and feet, Lord, as we look forward to that glorious day of your appearing. But Lord, not that we're just looking forward selfishly, but we're looking forward to, as the thing is, that we would make heaven crowded. Lord, that we would invite and influence and preach the good news of salvation to a world that is lost and dying and broken and without hope. We, Lord, have the greatest hope, the blessed hope of Christ our Savior. And so, Lord, may we be about your business. Lord, may we be the prepared ones who are looking forward to that day. And may you receive all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.